This is the Chancellor's Program. At his homegoing in November 1997, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. left a legacy of lifelong ministry to students as Chancellor and former President of Bob Jones University. He also left a wealth of recorded sermons, which we now present on the Chancellor's Program. Today we present a message based on events recorded in the early chapters of the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Its title is, God Leads One Man to Lead Others in a Great Task. It was delivered during a service held on the campus October 27, 1960.
The first chapter of the book of Nehemiah shows how God can use one man to lead other men to do a great task. This man, Nehemiah, a child of Israel, one of the chosen of God, one of the captives in the land of the enemy, had risen to a position of importance and trust. He was the cupbearer to the king, Artaxerxes. The cupbearer of the king is more than a man who waits upon the sovereign, who pours his drink and presides at his table. He's more than a mere servant. He's the man in whose hand the king rests his own life. In those Oriental days when intrigue and poison were combined to destroy the lives of sovereigns, every monarch had one man whom he could trust. His business it was to taste the wine, to sample the food before he presented it to the king. Thus, he was the man who stood between the king and those who would assassinate him as a buffer and an insurance of protection. Those who would poison the king knew that first the cupbearer must touch and taste. Therefore, they knew that there would be one who was between them and the king. So they hesitated to attempt to poison the sovereign. This man, standing always at the king's right hand, always present whenever the king ate or drank, naturally shared the trust of the king. More than that, he shared his confidences, because it was natural for the king in the moment of his relaxation as he sat at table to visit with this man who, closer than any other servant, nearer than any minister or counselor, dearer than any courtier, and more dependable than any soldier, stood on the king's right hand. Though this man was, in a foreign court, a man trusted of the king, the one who stood at the very right hand of the monarch, his thoughts and his heart were nonetheless in the home of his fathers. He took occasion to visit with any who came from the homeland. And on the occasion recorded in this first chapter, he inquired of some men who had come, what is the state of Jerusalem and how are her walls? And he received the disheartening message that the walls were tumbled and destroyed and breached and broken, and the gates, the timbers of the gates, had been burned with fire. The city lay exposed to its enemies, a ruin, blackened, destroyed. And moved, he sits down to weep, and for days he mourns, he fasts, and he prays. You can judge what you are by the thing which moves you to joy or to sorrow. This man was moved to tears in the midst of his own opulence and his own position of trust, that the city of his fathers, the holy city Jerusalem, lay in ruins. So moved is he that he weeps and mourns. Now God's man, whom God is going to use, feels first of all the burden. I want you to notice the order which always comes when a man has a call from God. No man's ever called of God until first he's burdened of God. No man ever goes out to win souls with power upon his life until he first knows what it means to be lost. There must be a burden for lost men before a man's ever greatly used of God in the ministry. There has to be, first of all, this laying on of the hand of God in the sorrow of the heart. If you have no care for the conditions of the world around you and no concern that men are lost, you'll never be a soul winner. You may be a preacher of sorts. You may be a Christian worker after a fashion. But you'll never be used of God and touched with divine power until, first of all, you feel this burden. It's the first moving of God upon the hearts of men. It comes as a man looks around at the conditions of the world about him. It comes as a man reads the Word of God and the judgments that God has in store for those who reject His Son. It comes as a man sees in all the world around him the joy of the Lord moving upon the lives of those who have been yielded to Him, and contrasting that with the lives where he is shut out and from which he's rejected. But a man must first of all feel this sense of burden. It can come in hours of prayer as one looks on the cross and beholds Christ dying for sin. But until a man has that burden, he'll never be used of God. Before God calls you, he lays upon your heart a burden. Men look around and see the condition of the world and say, why doesn't somebody do something about it? And then God says to you, why don't you do something about it? From the general to the specific. This man who had apparently no reason to go back to Jerusalem. This man who apparently had no opportunity to go back to Jerusalem. He was in bondage, a foreigner, in a position of trust, but nonetheless, because of that trust bound to the king, who'd be reluctant to let him go. This man was burdened, first of all. Burdened enough to weep and pray. Burdened enough that his countenance bore the marks of his sorrow. Now, I want you to notice this, that when a man comes before the presence of a king with a sorrowing countenance, he's guilty of the greatest offense that could be done in an Oriental court. Nothing should ever remind a king in an Oriental court of sorrow. The music was always cheerful, and the dancing girls were always attractive, and the banquets were always well prepared, and the food delightfully cooked and seasoned. And no man entered the presence of the king with a heavy heart, unless that heavy heart was disguised with a smiling countenance. For to show the king that you were sorrowing was to remind the king that men were mortal, that all the opulence of a court could not destroy the fact or change the circumstances that man is a mortal creature, and that sorrow is the portion of all men. The king didn't like to be reminded of that. And this man was so burdened that, try as he might, when he stood in the presence of the king, his countenance revealed his heart. And the king, because of his affection for his cupbearer, asks the reason. And he tells him what's happened, but he tells him, praying as he tells him. Now, Lord, I'm going to tell the king, but I'm telling him, you help, you take the words and wing them to accomplish the purpose. And he said to the king, how can I not be sorrowful when the city of my fathers is in ruins and open to the enemies and my people are being persecuted by invaders? How can I not be? And then he pushes through his opportunity and he says to the king, in essence, I'd like to do something about it. Could you give me permission to go back and rebuild the walls? And strangely enough, the God who has burdened the heart of his servant, whom he's called, has moved the heart of a pagan king. You hear me, young man, young woman. The God who can touch your heart can touch the heart of the ungodly as well. Oh, the heart doesn't respond as your heart responds with love and warmth to the words of the Lord, the moving of God's Holy Spirit. But he who puts down the mighty from their seats and exalts them which are of low degree can move upon the hearts of men who are his servants, though they may be strangers to his grace, as Nebuchadnezzar was his servant. And this man Artaxerxes turns out to be God's servant too, though he's God's enemy and a stranger to God. For he's the means that God uses to accomplish his purpose for his servant in the rebuilding of his city. And the king says, well, how long will you be gone? And he tells him, and the king, strangely enough, gives permission. Like cutting off the right hand of the monk, risking his own life indeed to permit this man to go. But God will that the walls of Jerusalem be rebuilt. And where God wills, no man can stand in the way. You believe this, young man, young woman. All your life reckon this to be a truth that's as eternal as the word of God is eternal. No man can set himself against the plan of God and turn that plan aside. And any man will become, in God's hands, willing or unwilling, a tool for the purpose of God. For God's going to accomplish his purpose. Babylon hath been a cup in the Lord's hand. That's a strange word, isn't it? Babylon, a pagan city. It's been a golden cup in the Lord's hand. The Lord used Babylon in his hand that his people might drink from that cup the woe of sorrow and the wine of regret for their sin. God used Babylon to accomplish his purpose, though his name was not mentioned in Babylon. And his grace was not proclaimed in its streets and his power not preached in its temples. But Babylon was his servant too. And this pagan king responds because God has prepared his heart, though he never knew to whom it was. He owed the inclination to send his servant. And God's man says, now, I want to ask you something else. I'd like letters to the keepers of the king's forest that I may have the timbers I need for the rebuilding of the gates, the shoring up of the walls. And I'd like letters to all the governors of all your provinces between here and there that they may aid me in the journey and supply the needs of the expedition. The king gave that also. Say, God's a God who always gives pressed down, filled up, running over. And God's man sets out, and the king has given him companions, soldiers in arms, captains, and guards to protect him. A caravan of supplies, letters to the governors, and requisitions for all the king's forests and all the king's quarries and all that the king owned, that God's house might be rebuilt and the walls of Jerusalem restored. Pagan king, the one whose ancestors had destroyed the temple because they were the instruments of God's vengeance to punish his people for disobedience, and now their son provides for the means of rebuilding that which the fathers had destroyed, because in God's time, God moved. So God's man, feeling a burden, hearing a call, finds the opportunity. It always comes in that order. The burden, the call, and then the opportunity. God never calls you to do anything, but he provides the opportunity and the means whereby you can do it. Maybe not in so spectacular a way as these were provided, but always in just as sure a way and just as clear a way as these. God always gives the opportunity when God gives the call. And where God lays the burden, God's laying the burden to precede the call. And they come in that order always, burden, call, and opportunity. Now, God's man arrived on the scene. Let's see how God's work goes forward. For several days, he said nothing. He prayed. He looked over the situation. He rode out one night. He went to the dung gate. He went to the water gate. He went to all the gates of the city and tried to survey the means of entry. He rode as far as he could in the direction of the temple and found the way so blocked by fallen stones that his beast could not get through the street. All was in ruins, grown up with weeds and grass and tumbled roofs. On the next day, he calls the people together and tells them the purpose for which he's come. He's looked over the work. Always there must be a reasonable survey. Now, the man makes first of all the survey. Then he provides the organization to see that it's done. Each group of citizens were assigned to build the portion of the wall which was over near the section of the town where they lived. If you visit an Oriental city, you'll find that even to this day, certain groups live in certain sections of the town. That's true even in a modern city. If you go to New York, you go down along Third Avenue in Midtown, you'll find every store is either a bar or an antique shop. Either a shop that sells junk or a shop that makes junk out of good men by the stuff it sells. Either antiques or liquor, block after block after block. You go to Midtown, the center of Manhattan Island, you will find practically every building houses garment workers, office buildings. You can't get through the streets for the push carts with women's clothes and men's clothes and bolts of cloth being shuttled across back and forth from building to building where the garments are made. In one building, they make the garments. Across the street, they work the buttonholes and they carry the garments across. Here they finish the material. Here they dye. Here they sew it. Block after block, building after building, story after story, all given over largely to one industry. But in an Oriental town, it was even more true. This was the quarter of the goldsmiths. There were the workers in brass. There were the leather workers. There were those who made and sold bread. And every part of the town was divided up. If you wanted to buy something, you had to go to that quarter of the town to get it, for you wouldn't find it anywhere else. They were divided into guilds and family clans. To certain groups were given the inalienable right to do certain things, and nobody else could do that. So each of these groups had in the town, though they may no longer have lived there, but be living in temporary dwellings outside the walls because of the ruin of the city. Nevertheless, to each man over against his own house, a section was given to build. That was smart. A man would be more interested in that which touches his own interests and comes adjacent to his own dwelling. The priests were required to build near the sheep gate. That was very appropriate. The priests were more interested in the sheep gate. There the beasts came in that were offered in the temple. It was imperative that that gate be restored and that road opened up, or the services of the temple could not go on. So each man and each group were given to build in the section where their interests lay, wisely organized. It was decided who should do what. And then the work started. Nehemiah himself provided the inspiration. And as there are three things that always go with God's call, so there are three things that should always be followed by God's man in God's work. First, an analysis, a survey of the task that must be done. Second, an organization that the task may be done well and done correctly. God's a God of order. He wants everything to be done decently and according to good practice. And then third thing is that God's man must provide the inspiration and the leadership essential to get it done. A good preacher is not a preacher who preaches good sermons primarily, but he's a preacher who puts God's people to work so that God's people go out to reach the unsaved. The best sermon is not the sermon that wins most souls. The best sermon is the sermon that makes most soul winners out of God's people who hear the sermon. And as God's man preaches, God's people should be moved to do the work of God. Nehemiah couldn't build the walls himself or restore the town, but he could be the means whereby the work was organized and outlined and the inspiration provided. And so Nehemiah, using what he had possibly learned at the organization of a king's court, applies it to the work of God. Now, I want you to note something that happens. As soon as the enemies of the work hear about it, and these are men who had been sent into the land to fill up the hollow places left as God's people were taken captive, they were men who had no background in the religion of God's people, who had no claim upon them, who served their pagan gods, but who pretended also to offer sacrifices to the God of Israel, who lived there and who enjoyed the affliction of the land because they preyed upon it and profited thereby. These people had no desire to see the walls of God's house built. And I want you to notice how the enemy works. The way he worked in that day is exactly the way he works today. And you can find from this ancient book of history in the Word of God by divine inspiration recorded a hint as to what you can expect when you try to do a job for God in this day. The first thing they did when they heard what was being done is to make a joke of it. They said, well, look at those walls. They're not high enough. Why, even a fox could jump over them, and if he brushed them with his tail, he'd knock them down. You call those walls? And by scorn, they tried to bring a disheartened attitude of mind to God's people. I'd have you remember something. It'll give you great strength of soul as you do the work of God. And I hope if you forget everything else I say this morning, you'll never forget this. The laughter of an enemy and the ridicule of those who oppose the work of God to which you have been called can have no effect on the work save as it affects you. And if you can stand up against ridicule, then you can stand up against anything that Satan may do thereafter. The first test is how well can you stand to be laughed at. No wonder there's something said in the Word of God about being willing to be fools for Christ's sake. Doesn't mean you are a fool, it means you are so regarded. If you can't stand to be laughed at and made an object of scorn and ridicule, then get out of the work of God now. You'll go down in defeat before you ever get started. There has to be a foundation laid to a wall. There's always a time when a fox can jump over a city wall. There has to be a moment when the thing starts up from the ground. But the wall that can't keep out a fox in the first day of construction, in the 40th day of construction, can keep out an army. But men will still laugh at you when the wall's high enough to keep out a soaring enemy. They'll always find something to ridicule you about, but they're not ridiculing you, they are ridiculing God. No wonder the Word of God says that the God of heaven shall have them in derision. And those who laugh at God's man will be laughed at of God. It's a case of who laughs last. For he that laughs last, laughs best. But you make up your mind right now. If you're afraid of ridicule and criticism and scoffing and mockery, then you are no figure for God's use, and you are no candidate for God's army. The second thing they did, having laughed at them, found that unmoved them, is they began to conspire against them. First comes scorn, next comes conspiracy. They tried to plot whereby they could destroy the man and stop the work. The enemy laughs openly, ridiculing God's man, while underneath, because of fear of God's man, he'll seek to make plots to destroy him. Whisper, backbite, ridicule openly, and underneath an attempt to undermine in the darkness and to burrow under and to destroy from below. While this is going on, he uses the greed of the people. There were some of these Jews who had had, because of poverty, to borrow from others. They were being charged undue rates of interest, and they were unable to pay. These men said to Nehemiah, look, while we work on the walls, the debt to our enemies, to our neighbors are piling up. How can we pay this debt? Our children are going to be sold to slavery. We need to get out and cultivate the fields. We need to be raising some crop so we can pay what we owe. It's impossible to pay our debts while we are giving this service to God. The devil will tempt you like that too in the work of the Lord. He comes to God's man and he says, now look, you've got to be wise. You've got to look out for your family. Don't only blame these people, but sympathize with them a bit. Preacher says, you know, I'd like to take a stand on an issue, but I can't afford to take a stand. It'll cost me something. Sure, it'll cost you something. It always costs a man something to serve God. But it costs you infinitely more to fail to do the job than to do it. There's a reward ahead when the job's done that more than repays for the price now. But if you fail to do the job, you lose the reward. The reward's worth more than what it costs to earn the reward. Nehemiah had to handle that situation and had to rebuke these greedy ones who were profiting from the need of their brethren, declare that there'd be no interest paid, and the debt would be frozen until such time as it could be repaid. The enemy will always use greed and the desire of men to profit by others to try to destroy God's work. The next thing he did, he attempted to divert them. Now, if he can't conquer you with ridicule, if he can't destroy you by conspiracies, and cannot overthrow you by preying upon the greed of men and stirring them up to unrest, then he'll seek to destroy you by turning you aside from the task and diverting you to something else. He sent word to Nehemiah. He said, come down and talk to me. Let's talk this thing over. Nehemiah's reply, of course, is a classic from the Word of God. I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I come and talk to you? You know, it's almost impossible to work and talk at the same time anyway. About the only work you can do and talk is to preach. But you can't talk while you're trying to prepare a sermon. If you do, there'll be nothing to say when you get into the pulpit. So there must be some silence even at that task. And every job that's worth doing is worth doing in silence. Why should the work cease while I come down and yak with you? What's to be gained by all this talk? You and I don't have anything to talk over anyway. I'm not going to be diverted from this task. You are not interested in coming to an agreement. All you're interested to do is to stop the work, and I'm not going to stop the work even for one day to talk it over with you. They say we ought to sit down at least and talk over with those who differ with us on the authority of the Word of God and find some point of agreement with unbelief. When you find one point of agreement with unbelief, it's because you have ceased to believe in one point. Can I say that again? When you find one point of agreement with unbelief, it is because you at one point have ceased to believe. There's no basis for light and darkness to mingle. There's no basis whereon truth and error can come to an agreement. I'm not going to talk and stop this work, come down and talk to you. I have nothing to say to you that I haven't said. And the erection of these walls is my answer to you. I'm not going to stop that to come down and listen to you. And finding they could not do that, then they attempted to provoke fear. They sent word up and said, now, you're going to be assassinated tonight. The thing for you to do is to protect yourself. Quit building the walls. You better go and lock yourself up in the temple. That's the only place that's safe now. The walls are not yet high enough to keep out the enemy. The gates are not yet set. All these stones that have tumbled around here provide hiding places for assassins. You better go and take refuge in the temple to protect your own life. You better let the job stop. But God's man, with scorn, counting not his own life as anything, stood at his place in the walls. Oh, he'd prepared from the beginning. He had one half of the people work while the other half of the people stood by with their swords ready. While one group labored, another group stood by to protect them. You have to do that in the work of God. There are some who are called to build and some who are called to defend those who do build. God works like that. There has to be a case of some standing by the stuff while others go forth to battle. God in His mercy says the man that stays by the stuff and looks after the camp has an equal share in the reward as the man who goes to the battle, because both jobs have to be done. But God's man was not going to risk the work to save his life. Rather, he risked his life for the sake of the work. If you count your life as of great value, you'll never be any use to God. The man who would save his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life shall find it. And God cannot do anything among men save as He uses a man or a woman as the instrument. May God make you such instruments.
You've heard a message by Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., who during the latter part of his life served as chancellor of Bob Jones University. This sermon, titled, God Leads One Man to Lead Others in a Great Task, was recorded October 27, 1960. If you'd like a cassette copy, send a check for $6.50 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Please mention today's date. Listen each week at this time for the Chancellor's Program, sponsored by Bob Jones University.